I was thinking this last week about how confused people are about this whole thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word and all of that, and how these guys are pundits, sit around and debate and discuss and talk and think they're right. Just think, one day our glorious Savior will appear and there will be no more arguments. And everyone will see how right I really was. I think sometimes we don't really, well, maybe put it differently. I think always we don't fully comprehend the glory of our God and Savior. I just don't think we get it. I know we try to, and I know we study, and we read Scripture, and we sing songs, and we meditate, reflect on the greatness of our God, and it's a marvelous thing to think about how great He is. But don't you know, we don't even come close to the infinite glory of God. Our concepts just can't do it justice. We sing often in our songs, a lot of times they have license, if you will, because you're expressing an emotion that's difficult to put in the words. Trying to find a way to put this. This marvelous word glory in Scripture is one of those kind of words I mentioned on Friday night at our Good Friday service, a little bit about glory. And it's a word that both in the Hebrew and the Greek has a depth of meaning that even with those words, it's really hard to grab a hold of the full understanding of the glory of God. Certainly He is beyond comparison, beyond description. And as we see the Scripture, it so often highlights this thing we call the glory of God, that brightness that blinded Saul on the road of Damascus, that image that Isaiah saw as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, of God on His throne, and that the whole temple was filled with smoke. Even Moses on the back of a desert, who sees a bush that's burning but not consumed, and a voice that comes and he says, "This is hallowed ground." So there is this thing called glory, this brilliance, this heaviness, this massiveness, and it's this wonderful recognition in Scripture that God and God alone is this glorious. And certainly Jesus Christ came, as we saw already in John's Gospel, another passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ came so we might at least get some measure of understanding of the glory of God. And all He did on earth, all the miracles that He performed, all the healings, the people raised from the dead, people were healed of being crippled, being blind, mutes, and so forth. All of those were declarations of the glory of God. I remember in one passage of Scripture, it was interesting that as you read it about this man who was born, who was crippled and was made to rise, and it says that as people looked, it says they were so amazed at this event, it says they just couldn't help themselves but to glorify God. They just started expressing glory to God. Luke even adds this phrase within the context of that account. He says that no one had ever seen anything like that before. And truly, that is what God is like. He's beyond anything we have ever seen. I can't imagine what it's going to be like one day when we stand in His presence. And I think when He breaks through the skies in a pre-tribulational way, He breaks in those skies, and we look up into heaven, and I think we will not be sitting down and writing down our dissertation at that point in time. We will be overwhelmed, and our senses will not be able to assimilate the greatness of our God. We will just stand amazed. I know they often talk about heaven, and they have all the jokes about what we're going to do in heaven, golf, fish, and all the rest of those type things. But I think that we will be slightly occupied giving praise and honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ as we see God on the throne. He came to demonstrate that. Very little that he did in his life, in the course of his ministry, comes close to what he did on the cross. Certainly the cross was a means by which our Savior could glorify his Father. In John's Gospel, he makes it clear that the works that he did in order to seek the glory of his Father. In fact, he makes it clear that he did not even seek his own glory, but the glory of his Father. And so he spent his entire ministry, specifically in relationship to what he did in ministry and his sacrifice, to show forth that God is a glorious God. And I know we don't fully understand how it is that his Son coming to the cross could bring about the glory of God. We see it in, if you will, in the outcome of it, but the actual act itself of sacrifice of Christ was glorious. I know that the world looks at the cross and sees it only as a destruction or a loss or a pain, but in reality, the cross was a day when the glory of God shone forth brighter than any day before it. The glory of God in the sacrifice for sin. In fact, he says quite clearly that it was the hour which God appointed that he might glorify the Father. And it was the hour which that clearly, as you read the scriptures, when he was with his disciples and it was clear that Judas would betray him, you would think at that hour it would be discouraging and despondency, and that an individual that walked with him and served with him for all those years could betray him. But even in the midst of that betrayal, he makes the statement, this is the hour of glorification because I've been handed into the hands of sinners. Because that hour of his death was clearly an hour of the glory of God because it fulfilled the purpose. Look over in John's Gospel, if you will, chapter 17. It's a marvelous statement here. This truly is a record of what most people talk about is the Lord's Prayer. Well, John 17 really is the record of the Lord's Prayer. The other is a record, if you will, of the model prayer, but John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. As he's with his disciples, and he's going to pray this, often referred to the high priestly intercessory prayer, it says in verse 1 of John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour of his death. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This hour of his death was the moment in history where God came to complete the work for which he came to do, and that was to glorify the Father in making sacrifice for sin so that you and I could stand in the finished, completed work of the Father. And in that completed work of the Father, he has granted to us what is scripturally called eternal life. If that's not glorious, I'm not sure what is glorious. To know that our Savior has finished that work, and in the hour of his death, he finished it. He didn't finish it when he went to the tomb. He didn't finish it when he went and marched into Hades to preach. He didn't finish it. He finished it on the cross. The only reason they moved the stone from the front of the tomb is so you could find out he was not there. He did not need the stone removed so he could get out. He was already gone. Jesus Christ was glorified. And so we see over and over again these examples in Scripture about this wonderful sacrificial death of Jesus Christ bringing glory to God. But it didn't just stop with the death. There's more to it than that. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13 just briefly, back just a couple chapters. Jesus again talking to his disciples on this eve of his sacrifice. He says in chapter 13, about 30 or so, Judas had left here, and so when Judas had gone out, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him when?" So let me ask you a question this morning. When is Jesus glorified? We often think of glory as heaven. We also think of glory as that eternal state. But I say to you this morning that glory already started a long time ago. It started immediately. That the God of heaven was glorified in the fact that his Son was crucified. And if the rulers of this age, as Paul says, had known it was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. Because this is the glory of God. But it goes further than that, in that Jesus Christ not only was glorified in his death, he was glorified in his resurrection. His disciples were confused about these things, and so John records for us, it says they didn't understand these things, but after he was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about him and what they had done to him. In other words, in the early part of ministry, you'll remember Jesus was often telling his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem to die. And they were confused about that. They didn't quite get that. They didn't understand that. For them, when they talk about glory, the only thing they could think about when glory was set up a kingdom. If you set up a kingdom, it would be glorious. They had no idea that the way to that glorious state of the kingdom had to come through the suffering of the cross of Calvary. And yet it says, after he was glorified, all of a sudden, they understood. Have you ever noted the difference between the disciples before the death of Christ and before his resurrection and after his resurrection? Have you ever noticed how shy and timid they were, other than Peter, and how fearful they were of the Jews? Because they were afraid when Jesus was arrested, they said, "Not for me, I'm out of here." And even after Jesus was taken to the cross and after he was crucified, they were hiding out in a room, it says, because of the fear of the Jews. They were afraid that they would be arrested as well as Jesus was. And all of a sudden, when they found out the reality that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, they were totally, completely different kind of people. Because they had understood for the first time what it really meant to be glorified. That Jesus Christ was glorified in these things. In fact, Paul even uses that same kind of analogy when he talks about our salvation in Romans chapter 6. He says that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. Because there is a gloriousness not only of his death, but of his resurrection. I mean, so often people talk about his death. I've said this before, and I'm still puzzled by it. I'm not quite sure why it is that Christians have a cross that's their symbol rather than a tomb that's empty as their symbol. I know a tomb's hard to carry, I suppose. It wouldn't look good on the necklace. Maybe that was the reason behind it. I don't know. But really, it's nice to have the cross. And from our perspective as believers today, our cross is empty. And the reason it's empty is that there is no more sacrifice for sin. The sin sacrifice is finished. It's also empty because our Savior is not continually dying. He is continually living. Jesus Christ glorified the Father and lived in glory and showed forth his glory by his death and by his resurrection. I hope you can see that. I hope that you understand that. But if you are confused, let me show you where you're going to be unconfused. Matthew chapter 16, if you will, just briefly. Now, I would suggest to you that probably it'd be better to be not confused now than later. Matthew 16. He's talking to his disciples and telling his disciples what it means to be a disciple, about denying ourselves and following him and taking up your cross and losing your life and so forth. And verse 26 of this chapter, he tells them that the whole world is nothing to gain if you don't have your soul. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in what? He'll come in the glory of his Father with his angels. One day, there'll be no confusion whatsoever about the glory of God. Because one day, that glory that maybe is shrouded in people's understanding today in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's coming a day when that glory will be so clearly evident when Christ breaks through the skies with his angels. And what will he do that day? Look what it says. It goes on to say, he will reward each one according to his works. Do you know that God in his glory one day is going to fix everything? I mean, it's going to get fixed. I don't know if you get frustrated like I get frustrated at the utter foolishness that comes out of some people's thinking. Pundits, experts, who know nothing about the scripture, and yet they think they do. I am so grateful that one day when God comes in his glory, not as a babe in Bethlehem, not as a cloud, not as something that is ambiguous, but something that is absolutely, unequivocally clear, the glory of God will come and he'll bring his angels with him, and you think people will be thrilled with this? Some people will be thrilled with it. Some won't. In fact, Mark, when he talks about the same thing, says there will come a day when people will see him, and it says they'll mourn because they'll be ashamed because they didn't believe it. I would suggest to you it's much better to be aware of the glory of God today than it is to be aware of the glory of God at that point in time. To know that God will set things straight and that there'll be a day of reckoning, a day when God will set things like they ought to be, and he will reveal his glory, and at that point in time, you will receive, he says, Peter says, as a crown of righteousness. God will set things straight. I know that times as Christians, we stand against the waves of lunacy within the course of this world, and we are advocating that God saves sinners and that God is the way to eternal life and that it goes against the grain of the major part of the world. Won't it be wonderful, as the psalmist says, that one day we will no longer be in the wrong, but we will be in the right, and it will be declared clearly that we were right all along. Not because we're the brightest, but because God has revealed the truth to us and opens our hearts and eyes to the truth. God one day will rule. You're in Matthew 16. Go over a couple chapters to Matthew 19. This is a fitting verse of scripture to look at because of the coming events in this year. Matthew 19. Verse 27, Peter's asking Christ a question here and says, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? Jesus says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit in the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who shall be first will be last, and the last first. One day when God comes in his glory, he will sit on the throne of his father David. I don't know what you're going to do come November. I don't know who you're going to elect. I don't know who you want to advocate for and all those type things. And people really get caught up in the politics of the world. And I think it's great that Christians have some involvement in the politics of the world. That my hopes do not rest on a Republican being in the office. And that's not because I have anything against Republicans. My hope rests in Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of his father David. That's my hope. Now, if he wants to come before the November election, I'm all for it. He can come tomorrow if he wants to. Today, we got food we eat first, but because I don't know how much tri-tip there is in heaven, and I love tri-tip. There'll be no doubt about it when he is ruling. There won't be any questions. You won't see people sitting around, well, I wonder what we should do about this. No question. He won't need a bunch of counselors sitting back and helping him through this. He won't need a chief of staff. Can you imagine Jesus having someone who does PR for him? He will rule, and there will no doubt about it, he will rule in his glory. His glory. But it goes further than that. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Because this glory is beyond just that. Romans chapter 8. I love this passage of Scripture. It's one of those passages I think that all believers should read over and over and over again. Look at verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is that a good thing to be, by the way? Okay, just want to make sure. And if you're a child, what else are you? Heir. And it's not an heir of someone who lives in your family. This is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be what? Glorified how? Look at the next word. When I was in college, I went out and I was never tall enough or fast enough or anything enough to play basketball. But I loved to go play basketball late at night with a bunch of guys. I loved it when we divided up teams. And I would always be praying. I was in a Christian college. I prayed for things. Lord, get me on the team with this tall dude. You know? Because if I'm on this guy's team, he's going to make me look good. You know how it is when you're playing with someone who's really good, how good they make you look? And I just wanted to be connected to this guy, because if I got connected to this guy, our team would win. I'd be in a winning team. Because if it was up to me alone, you know what would happen. Can you imagine in the days of glory that God has planned that he says, I'm going to pick you for my team and let you inherit part of my inheritance? Now, you think that's glory? I mean, what could be greater glory than to receive an inheritance jointly with Jesus Christ, the righteous? He's brought us into this marvelous thing, and he says in verse 18, one of the greatest verses of Scripture, and if you're ever having trouble in your life, read this verse over and over again and paint it in your brain, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed where? In us. There is coming a day of glory where all of the mess and all of the hardship and all of the difficulties and everything we've gone through that's been hard, one day in heaven, it will become a faint memory that will have no ability to be compared to the glory which follows. It'll be nothing. It'll be almost, well, we can't even bring it up anymore because the glories of heaven is so great. God's glory is not only in his rule, not only is glorifying us with him, he will give us a part of this inheritance. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Let's see one more thing about this glory for the future. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 35, questions asked. 15:35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Well, that's a good question. What's it going to look like? But the question is, foolish one, he says, what is sown is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow, that body shall not be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Then all flesh is not the same. There is one kind of flesh of men, a flesh of animals, another fish, another birds. In other words, all of that says, in essence, that God has a plan. Okay? God has a plan. What is his plan? Verse 40. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown how? In corruption. How is it raised? In incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. How is it raised? Glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in what? Power. It is sown naturally. How is it raised? Spiritually. It is natural and it is spiritual. God has a plan that not only includes us inheriting something with Christ as a fellow inheritor, God also has a plan where he's taking all of this that's rotten and corrupt and dying and has problems, and the older we get, the more problems we have. And we go to hospitals. I was thinking of Kathy this morning and her struggle with her headaches, and Sharon's sister with the problem she had, was in the hospital this week and back home. And then I was thinking of Patty, and tomorrow night, you know, we're going to have a memorial service for Patty. Patty's got to jump on us, folks. Right now, Patty is in the very presence of God Almighty. And she is glorified state. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Can you imagine? No, you can't. None of us can. We cannot imagine what it's like to never ache again, ever. Never to hurt again, ever. Never to be diseased again, forever. Forever. Because God's going to take care of the body. Philippians, Paul says this, that one day he will transform our lowly bodies that we might be conformed to his glorious body. We will be like him, as John says, for we'll see him as he is. What's that going to be like? I don't know. I just know it's great. I just know that there's no comprehension and no way to describe what it's going to be like when God glorifies this body. In fact, he says in Ephesians, when he's talking about the church there, is there's coming a day that he'll present the church as his glorious church, without blemish, with holiness. Jesus Christ showed forth his glory in his death. He showed forth his glory in his resurrection. He will show forth his glory even more fully detailed in the future at his coming. So what should we do in the meantime? Anybody have any suggestions? What should we do in the meantime? What do we do here? I mean, in the meantime, we're still here. You can say, well, it's like heaven on earth, but really, there is no heaven on earth. I mean, marriage is good, but it's not heaven on earth. Kids are wonderful until they're 12. But they're not heaven on earth. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, let me give you a few suggestions that it might be a good idea. Here's the first suggestion. Do you want to find a way to glorify God to get ready for the glory of the future? Here's a way to do it. Start by getting saved. That's a good start. I say that because Acts, when this is recorded by Luke, he says, when they saw all these things, became silent. And it says, they glorified God, saying, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And they started glorifying God because someone got saved. In Acts 13, Paul made the comment. He says, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord because these people believed in the life eternal. One of the greatest things that we can do this side of eternity is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. When we do that, we bring glory to his name because we basically say we believe that the sacrifice meant something. We say that the sacrifice meant something to me personally. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, Paul says that this glory of his grace has been given to us because we've been made acceptable in the beloved. We have showed forth his grace and his glory, and his glory is for those who have trusted in him. What we need to do first and foremost to gain glory to the glorious God is accept the glorious God's sacrifice for sin first. And if you haven't done that today, I guarantee you that's my prayer this morning, that you would do that. But that's not all. Turn over to Matthew's gospel, just a few verses of scripture. Let's assume that you've done that. Let's assume you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and in so doing, you become, if you will, a joint heir of Jesus Christ. Let's assume that you've accepted that his sacrifice on the cross that he gave to show forth the glory of God, you've accepted that sacrifice, and now you've been glorious saved. Accepted that. Now what do you do about it? Look at Matthew 5 and verse 16. 5:16. Let your light shine before men that they might recognize your prowess and your talent and your good looks. And they might recognize and applaud. Isn't it sad that so many people within the context, even of Christian circles, do things so that people might see it? People might recognize it. But that's not what the scripture says. You want to give glory to God? What do? You let men see your good works so that they might glorify your Father in heaven. If that means you got to keep it a secret, maybe that's not a bad idea. Maybe it's not a bad idea to do it in secret. If you can't do it without feeling, boy, I'm pretty good. By the way, you're not. None of us are. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, he says, I'll tell you something that glorifies me, glorifies the Father, is that you bear much fruit. If you do for God while we're here, because what is our life all about here? Our life right now is no different than the life of Christ. Our life right now is about giving glory to God with what we do. And whatever you do, in doing good to whoever you do it, it's not so that you get a pat on the back or recognition or a memento or a badge. It's because you want to do it for the glory of God. Do it that he might be glorified. We do this continually, good works, that we might seek the glory of God. Paul says, when he's talking about the body in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, we do the things in our body, we do the right things to our body, we do it because we want to glorify God. That's why we do it. If a person comes and they say, well, I'm struggling with this problem, or this problem, or this problem, and this sin, and this sin, and this habit, and this habit. The question isn't to find these rules and regulations or steps or whatever to overcome that. It's to live for the glory of God. We don't do these things to us because it's bad for us, though it might be bad for us. You don't do it because not doing it gives glory to God. We glorify God. John 14, Jesus is talking to disciples. He says, you want to know another way to glorify God? He says, learn to have faith in God enough to ask of him, and he will give to you. Do you know God is glorified when we pray? Why? What do you recognize when you pray? Well, you pray because guess who can't get it done? We recognize our weaknesses. We also recognize we pray because we're praying to someone who can get it done. We pray because we don't know what to do. How many of you have ever not known what to do? Sure. Well, who does know what to do? I mean, if you do something, anybody ever make a mistake? As God? Never. He says we pray because it gives glory to God. When we pray in His name, it recognizes our weakness and His majestic power and omnipotence. We pray. John 17, that passage we read earlier, it tells later in that passage of Scripture, he says, one way God is glorified is that my brethren walk in unity. We walk in unity. Churches don't all walk in unity. You see, there's always friction somewhere in churches, which ought not to be. Paul says that we give faith to God, and he uses Abraham as an example of that. In Romans 4, we walk in faith gives glory to God. One other passage I want to look at, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. This is one of my favorite passages of Scriptures for us who know Christ as Savior. It tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, that God has that Satan has blinded the minds of people in the world so they won't believe. That then the latter part of the verse is that God has caused the light to go on so that the gospel, and what kind of gospel? Gospel of the glory of Christ shines on us. And then he goes on to talk about preaching these things. Then he comes to verse 8. And in verse 8, he tells us that life's tough. And he uses some pictures here about being pressed and not crushed, perplexed, not despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. And in our life that we live in this world, he says, we always carry about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. In other words, he's basically saying, life isn't easy. Life is tough. There are obstacles, and especially those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. There's difficulties. And he goes on in verse 15, he says, for all these things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So God's bringing about all these things. If you ask me to come to you, and if I visit you, you say you're in the hospital, and I come to the hospital, and I'm visiting with you, and you say, I wonder why this is happening. Well, I got an answer. It's happening so that we can give glory to God. Now, I don't know what lessons you're supposed to learn, and I don't know all the ins and outs, and I don't know if you did something wrong. All I know is that God, for the believer, gives him opportunity to go through hard times so that he can give glory to God. Glory to God. So how's Paul view this? Look at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of what? Glory. Did Paul understand affliction? Do you think he wrote this from an ivory tower someplace, never having been through difficult times? Paul ever in prison? He lived in prison. Did he ever have people not quite like him? Was he ever beat up? Was he ever whipped? How many have ever been stoned here? Anybody? Anybody ever put you in the middle of a big circle and throw rocks at you till you die? I don't think that's a comfortable way to go. I mean, can you imagine the agony of being stoned? And so Paul says, all that he's been through, he looks at as what? Light affliction. Light affliction. Now, if he had met a psychiatrist, they'd say there's something wrong with him. Well, you know what was wrong with him? He was comparing his affliction to the glory of God. The glory of God makes the affliction seem light. That's the comparison. At this point in time in our lives, while we're here and why God's left us here, is so that we can glorify God. Remember, Jesus was talking to Peter, and he's at the lake, and he was telling Peter, he says, all right, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And ask him that great question three times, do you love me? Well, when he got done with all of that dialogue, he made this comment to him in chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. He says, when you were younger, you girded yourself up and walked where you wish, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. And then it goes on to say, he said this signifying by what death he would die. But it goes on further, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter died. That was his last affliction for the glory of God. In the final analysis, the reason God has left us here on this earth at this moment in time is so that we would not glory in ourselves, but we might glory in Him. And that we would do what is commonly referred to as the centerpiece of all of Scripture and all that Christians are to do, and that is that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do to the glory of God. I want to practice that. I want to get ready for when it becomes a reality for the whole world. I want a smooth transition from this life to the next. I don't want to be jerked into the next life, which is all about the glory of God, not learning how to have lived it to some degree on this side of eternity. I don't want to walk in there and say, wow, this is a surprising way to live. I want to walk in and say, oh, I've seen a little of this, never to this degree, because we're supposed to live that God might be glorified. That God might be glorified. And especially in light of how little He is glorified within our world today, don't you think the best thing that Christians could do on Resurrection Sunday and Resurrection Week is to tell people we live for the glory of God. We live for the glory of God. He and He alone deserves all the glory. That's the foundation of Christian living, folks. It's the foundation of what we're supposed to be all about. And I pray that God will grant you the grace and strength as whatever affliction you go through, whatever hardship you go through, you'll recognize that Jesus Christ came to give Himself a sacrifice for sin, to show forth the glory of God, and He's called us to follow in His steps and do the exact same thing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we're so grateful that, God, You sent Your Son. We celebrate this weekend knowing that Jesus Christ died for sinners. We celebrate this weekend because He was buried. We celebrate this weekend because He rose from the dead. And His death, burial, and resurrection, just like all of His life, gave glory to the Father. God, we pray that we'll have the grace and strength to follow those kind of examples and live for His glory as well. Let that become our basis for living, the basis for our decisions, the basis for our behaviors and our attitudes. Help us to live for the glory of God in all that we do. And we give Him all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory in Jesus Christ's precious name.